Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you, thanking you, acknowledging your faithfulness to us, to draw us to yourself, to your Spirit, and to your Word, and in fellowship with one another. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you have a ministry for each of us today. And so we pray for that ministry by your Spirit, through your Word, to touch our hearts and minds and transform us into the people you would have us to be, with the understanding and perception you would have us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. But this morning we're in Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to take the first 20 verses of the chapter. We're in the last part of the first section of Isaiah. Isaiah is divided up into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with Judah and their confrontation with Assyria. In chapters 40 through 66, many prophecies about the coming of Messiah, but it has to deal with Babylon and Judah, the second half of the book. In this part, in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39, we have a historical section. After all of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Judah, Jerusalem, and Assyria, we now have a historical section of four chapters placed here at the end of the first section. And this centers around the person of King Hezekiah. He is the center of attention in these four chapters. How he handled and how he responded to his personal crisis, both as king and personally. We'll see in the next couple of chapters his dealing with his illness and being told he was about to die, and we'll see how he handled things there. So Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 is the provocation of Assyria and Babylonia against Jerusalem. Chapters 36 and 37, the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And Isaiah chapters 38 and 39, the investigation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In chapter 36, we saw last week, as we began this section, we saw the confrontation between Assyria and Jerusalem. In chapter 37 that we'll start today, the courage of Hezekiah in light of that confrontation. Chapter 36, you'll remember from last week, Sennacherib, who is king of Assyria, came up against Jerusalem. He sent the Rabshakeh, which basically means cupbearer, who is the closest person in staff to the king, that eventually was used as his general of his army, worked his way up and sent him out. So he kept the title of Rabshakeh, cupbearer, but he is the representative of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, to Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh and all of the military had wiped out some 46 cities in Judah, where Jerusalem is located. And they are now confronting Jerusalem itself. And so the Rav Shekhar met with representatives from King Hezekiah. And the Rav Shekhar told them that you put your trust in Egypt and they couldn't help you. You've even put your trust in Yahweh, but Yahweh is the one who gave me the authority and power to come up against you and destroy you. He's making reference to the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Even the enemy knows the prophecies that God has of how God is going to use the enemy to discipline his own people. Of course, the Rav Shekhar forgot about the part that after he's through using the Assyrians to discipline and judge his people, that the Assyrians themselves would be wiped out. But he makes his presentation to say, you've looked to other countries for help, and they couldn't help. You've even looked to Yahweh, but he's the one that gave us the authority to come up and destroy you. Even your own God has given us the authority to destroy you. So then the representative said, could you please speak in the commerce language of Aramaic and not so that the people on the wall can hear? So he calls out to all the people on the wall, all the people in the city. He says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Have any of the gods of the other nations that the Assyrians have defeated, have any of their gods delivered them out of the Assyrian hand? Make a covenant with me and with us. And you can live in your land and drink from your water and from your vine and from your own resources until we come and take you away to a land that is as plenteous and plush as your land is. Not telling them that they would be slaves, but making it sound like it's a good deal. So the representatives grieved over this. They tore their clothes, which was an outward expression of extreme grief. They ripped their clothes when they heard all of this, and they were getting prepared to come back to King Hezekiah and make their report to him. And that's the last verse of chapter 36. They come with grief, extreme grief, in order to present to Hezekiah what the Rav Shekhar had said. In chapter 37, we have the courage of Hezekiah in his response to the presentation of the Rav Shekhar. And it says the plea of Hezekiah to Isaiah in the first five verses of this chapter. And in verse 1, we have the reaction of Hezekiah to all of this. In verse 1, it says, and it happened when the king heard it, that he tore his clothes and he covered himself in sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. Again, expressing extreme grief, this outward show of extreme grief, as he tore the front of his robe as he heard these words that from the Rav Shekhar, that they were surrounded, give up, you don't want to die, even Yahweh is on our side. And he expresses extreme grief. He covers himself in sackcloth. He takes off his kingly robes and he puts on exactly what it says. It is a cloth of sack. It's the, I don't know if they still have them or not, but potatoes used to come in these old, sacks. Itchy, coarse hair, because that's what sackcloth is. It's coarse hair that's very itchy. And it's interesting that when people mourned, they put on these sackcloth, full-length sackcloth, in order to feel the extreme pain and discomfort of the sackcloth itself, which matched the grief that they were going through. It is also interesting to me that the poor would wear sackcloth. as they couldn't afford some of the finer linens and finer clothing of the wealthy. The poor would wear it, but also the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, their garb was sackcloth, much like John the Baptist wore in the wilderness. And I find that interesting. Why would prophets wear sackcloth? Was it because they were poor? Well, they probably were. But they wore it for the purpose of not feeling comfortable, not allowing themselves to get comfortable so they could stay sensitive to the voice of the Lord and properly represent Him. Now, over the years, I find that fascinating because over the years, those in positions of ministry, me included, looked for a more comfortable way of living and serving the Lord. That just seems to be our propensity. We look for more comfort. We look for more comfortable things. If some money comes our way, we like to upgrade to better things and more comfortable things. And it's interesting to me how the prophets of old would opt for the coarse, itchy sackcloth in order to keep themselves from getting too comfortable with this life, and they would stay sensitive to the things of the Lord. But he tore his clothes, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he went into the house or the temple of Yahweh. Good response. In verses 2 through 5, he makes a request for Isaiah. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, two of the three representatives from chapter 36 that met with the Rav-Shakeh, and the elders of the priests. While covering themselves in sackcloth, he sent them to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "This way says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress." Interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's the Greek word thlipsis for affliction, stress. "This day is a day of distress and of rebuke," which in the Hebrew means punishment, "and of disgrace, because the children have come to give birth, and there is without strength to give birth." That's a literal translation. A little rough in English, but it's an old saying that talks about and represents exactly what Hezekiah wants it to, is that the 9 months that a woman goes through carrying a child and then comes to bear the child. In fact, the Hebrew, when it says the children have come to give birth, it says they are right at the opening of the womb to come out. But there is no strength to push them out. And so Hezekiah is mentioning this, that the Assyrians coming up against him is like a woman in labor pains for Hezekiah, but you go for battle and there's nothing there. The phrase is used in application to people who have spent so much time, especially the children of Israel in Jerusalem, spent so much time rebelling against the Lord and rebelling against His word that when it came time to face the battle, they had no strength. They had no strength for the battle and had no strength to trust the Lord. And this little proverb represents exactly the way Satan himself works. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. In fact, our warfare, we are to put on the whole armor of God, in order to resist Satan in his methodical attacks. It says the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, methodeia, means methods. Satan doesn't just attack one time. He has a system of attacks that he has planned. In fact, the knockout punch that he plans sometimes is a year down the road. He's like a boxer that jabs his opponent for a good year, 9 months to a year, and then wears him down and then gets ready for the knockout punch. Sometimes when the knockout punch comes, we scramble to get back to seeking our security and relationship with the Lord that we've ignored for 9 months to a year. And we come looking for help. And in reality, we spent that last year really neglecting our relationship with the Lord. And then we try to scramble back and we find it very difficult. The old saying, Rome was not built in a day. A city takes many months and many years to build, but sometimes it can be wiped out in one night with a fire, like Chicago many, many years ago, the Chicago fire. It doesn't take much to get wiped out, but it takes quite a bit of time to lay a foundation and continue with a strong, focused relationship with Jesus Christ so that when the crisis hits, we have that foundation, we have that relationship with Him. And so it's interesting how that Hezekiah should use this little proverb to describe the anguish that he's going through. Here we are faced with 200,000 soldiers that have surrounded the city. They have threatened us. They have said, make a covenant with us and you can at least live. We'll take you away captive. But if you don't, our 200,000 military army is going to come in and wipe you out. He realizes that the rebellion of the people to the Lord and to His word is, there's no willingness, there's no strength there to trust the Lord when now it's time to own up to the battle and to face the enemy. He says, today, this day is a day of distress and of punishment and disgrace because the children have come to give birth. They're at the opening of the womb, and there is without strength to give birth. So the representatives to Isaiah, they say in verse 4, perhaps Yahweh your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, had sent to taunt the living God. I want you to notice that the major issue that Hezekiah is presenting to Isaiah the prophet in order to present to the Lord is that there has been dishonor towards God. That the Rabshakeh has come and sent to taunt the living God, and he will have reproved, verbally abused the words which Yahweh your God had heard. And you will have lifted up a prayer concerning the remnant, the ones being found. The remnant are the leftover ones who are in Jerusalem. All of Judah is pretty much wiped out. All the Israelites or Jews in Judah, the only ones remaining are the remnant that's in the city of Jerusalem itself. And so lift up a prayer. Seek Yahweh. Look what they're doing. They're blaspheming Him. And the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah with this message. Next, the punishment for reviling God in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the response of Yahweh as He speaks to Isaiah, and then Isaiah speaks to them. Isaiah said to them, this way shall you say to your master. This way has said Yahweh. Do not fear before the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. So notice Yahweh says, now it's personal. Even though the Israelites have rebelled against God, God says, now they have reviled against me. So don't fear their words, because punishment against them is going to come. Verse 7, the revenge of Yahweh. Behold, I will be giving a spirit in him, and he shall have heard a report, and will have returned to his land, and I will have caused him to fall by the sword in his land. So for King Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, God says, I'm going to send a spirit that's going to come in him, and he's going to hear a report. When he hears this report, he's going to return to his land. He's not going to attack you. So the report is actually the instrument of God to get him to return. And he says, and when he does return to his land, there he will be killed. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter next week, where that is fulfilled. In verses 8 through 13, we have the political maneuvering of the Rabshakeh as the report now is given. And Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna because he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. Lachish was some 30 miles, you remember. It was the staging area. They had wiped out 46 cities, and the Assyrians were now at Lachish, and they're in that staging area ready to attack Jerusalem. But when Rabshakeh goes back to report to Sennacherib, he finds them having left Lachish and is now in Libna, only 5 miles closer to Jerusalem than Lachish is. And he finds that troubling because they're having trouble with this last city of Judah, that the Judahites are actually putting up a pretty good fight. And then verse 9, and he heard a saying concerning Tiracha, king of Cush, which is the king of Ethiopia, a 20-year-old king at this time that had wild ambitions to come up, and he wants to fight Assyria. So he hears that Assyria is fighting the Judahites, so he's going to come from Ethiopia, and he's going to fight with the Assyrians too. He's going to battle Sennacherib at this time. So that he has gone out to fight with you. That's what he heard. And so when he heard that he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, now this is the fulfillment of the prediction in verse 7 that God would send a report and that they would retreat. Actually, what the Rabshakeh here is a very panicked situation for him. This will be the second time now that he will send a message to Hezekiah to get him to surrender, mainly because the Assyrians are retreating. They heard the Ethiopians are coming to fight against them. The Judahites in Libna are putting up a pretty good fight, so they're retreating, just like God said they were going to do. God is sending them back to their country. When they get back to their country, we'll see at the end of the chapter that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, when he goes into the temple to worship his idols, that his sons are going to come in and stab him and kill him, just like God said was going to happen. But at this point, the Rabshakeh is retreating, but he sends a message. This is his remedy, to get Jerusalem to give up now because they don't have time to attack them. And so he says, this way shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your God in whom you are trusting deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, don't believe what God's telling you. He's deceiving you. Again, he's appealing to circumstances. We've got you surrounded. He doesn't know that God gave the prophecy that they were not going to attack Jerusalem, but they were going to retreat back to their homeland. He's functioning strictly on rumor and report, and they've decided to retreat for now, but he's sending this message to try to get Jerusalem to give up before they retreat. They can't attack. They won't attack. But he's telling them, don't let God deceive you. We've got you surrounded. We're not retreating. Give up now. Verse 11, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them completely. And shall you yourself be delivered? I mean, we've wiped out everybody. You're the only one left. You think you're going to be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Razeph and the sons of Eden, which were in Telassar? These are all cities in the upper Euphrates Valley. And he's naming off these cities that are well known and says, yeah, where are they today? Have their gods helped them? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hena and Neva? Where are they? They don't exist. And their kings are dead and the people are gone and we've taken them all over. So again, the appeal is to circumstances. Don't let God deceive you. You're surrounded. You don't have a chance. The odds are against you. Just like Satan likes to do. Realize that Satan has access to the physical world around us, which is why it is so important that we stay in contact with the Lord and the reality of His Spirit and His Word in the spirit realm at all times. Because Satan can move through the physical realm and make circumstances seem like, and even though the circumstances are real, but make it seem like that's reality. Don't trust the Lord. In fact, there's no sense in trusting the Lord, is that the odds are overwhelming that the circumstances are going to overtake you. Satan's trap. So the prayer of Hezekiah in verses 14 through 20. The second reaction of Hezekiah. The first was to send to Isaiah and have him seek the Lord. And what is the Isaiah brings the prophecy that God says, they have reviled me. They will not come into this city. I will send a spirit to them and they will hear a report and they will retreat back to their homeland and there Sennacherib will be killed. And again, Rabshakeh, his second attempt, don't believe that. So now Hezekiah's second reaction, after sending to Isaiah and seeking the word of the Lord, now he seeks the Lord in prayer. And Hezekiah received the scroll from the hand of the messengers that had this message on it, the message in verses 10 through 13. And he read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house or temple of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. He took the scroll with all of Rabshakeh's words and just spread it out on the altar before God. So that in essence, look what they're saying. And Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, saying, now notice that the first part of Yahweh's prayer in verses 16 through 19, is the recognition of or by Hezekiah. The first part of his prayer, and it's kind of interesting because the prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 31, has a lot of the same exact phrases in it that the disciples prayed that we're going to take in just a moment. But it's interesting that when God's people prayed in the midst of difficulty, they always spent the first part of their prayer recognizing God for who He is. And the last part of the prayer is the request. But the request is so small. Once you get through with communicating with the Lord for who He is, the difficulty itself seems very, very small. So the recognition of Yahweh, three things. First of all, who God is in verse 16. He says, Yahweh of hosts, Zevaim for hosts, is not just the starry sky, but it's the word for armies. God is the Yahweh of His armies. So Hezekiah is speaking to the commander-in-chief of the universe and all of His hosts, His armies. Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one dwelling between the cherubims. Cherubims were special winged angelic creatures that God had made in the Ark of the Covenant, which was eventually housed in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with a top to it, and the mercy seat was placed on the top, and two cherubim on the ends with their wings spread out overshadowed this mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. They're called the cherubim. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, it tells us that God told Israel, I will meet you between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. It's where the presence of God was. It is where God met Israel and spoke to them. Exodus 25, 22. So God of Israel, the one dwelling, it's a present participle, between the cherubims, you are the God. Notice the definite article. Not just God in general. You are the God. You alone. For all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Coming to Him for who He is. Secondly, His honor in verse 17. Incline or bend down your ear, Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to taunt the living God. So again, interesting. Hezekiah is coming and showing honor to Him by saying, look what they're saying about you. But notice what the petition is based on. It's not based on Hezekiah saying, they have us surrounded. I know we've rebelled, but we're trying to save our skin now, so get us out of this, will you? No, it was an appeal to Yahweh for Yahweh's sake that He defeat the enemy, because if the enemy defeats God's people, then the God of the enemy is exalted and Yahweh is made to be a failure. Verses 18 and 19, Yahweh's uniqueness is brought out in His prayer. He says, upon a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid to ruins all the lands and their countries. So it's true what the Assyrians have done. And the Assyrians have put their gods in the fire because they were no gods, but rather the work of the hands of men, wood and stone, and they destroyed them. So he says, all of the gods of the nations are false. They couldn't deliver them. The nations were destroyed along with their idols and with their gods. But it's appealing to Yahweh because God isn't like that. He is the God. Him alone. And all the other gods that the nations worship are but idols made of men's hands. But it is interesting, in verse 20 is the request. See, now I probably would have been panic-stricken. Ran into the temple, ran up to the altar, grabbed a hold of the altar and said, "Help!" But Hezekiah has the proper perspective, his recognition of who God is. Then he comes to the request in verse 20. "And now, Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you are Yahweh, you alone." One of the ways we can tell whether our prayers are motivated correctly and whether we have the proper perspective in prayer is to notice what we mention in our prayer. Are we concerned about ourselves? The saving of our own skins? Or are we concerned for the Lord and his reputation and for his namesake? Yes, Hezekiah mentions them, but the motive for it is they have reviled against God, and God's name and his glory is now at stake. And the deliverance of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4 that I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 31, the disciples were in Jerusalem and they were preaching Christ. That Christ is the Messiah. There was a lame man outside of the temple who was 40 years old and had been placed there every day. So all the people knew this man because they went to the temple every day and saw him there. When Peter and John went into the temple, they looked at this lame man and said, "We don't have any money to give to you, but whatever we have, we'll give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he rose up, and he went running through the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people went, "Isn't that the 40-year-old lame man out there that's been around for years, and he's walking and leaping and praising God? What is this all about?" So there's a great gathering, a great crowd gathering out on Solomon's porch. It's kind of interesting because when the believing Jews, the apostles and disciples, went into the temple, they made their way out to Solomon's porch, and that's where they preached Christ, on one of the porches on the side of the temple. So they said that Christ, whom you crucified, made this man whole whom you see. Well, the authorities heard about them preaching Christ, and the authorities called them in, and they said, "You cannot preach anymore in this man's name." And so they gathered together, and the council got gathered together and says, "What can we do? We can only threaten them because the people are glorifying God for everything that was done." So they came back and threatened them again and let them go. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, after they had been let go, they went to their own brethren or brothers at a house meeting and reported whatever things the chief priests and elders had told them, threatened them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with unity together and said, "Master," it's the Greek word despot, "Master, you are the God." Same exact phrase that Hezekiah used back in chapter 37. "You are the God. The one who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them. You're the creator. The one through the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? Quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. So what he's trying to show is that it was prophesied way back in David's day that the nations would rise up against the Lord and against his Christ. So this is something that was predetermined by God. It's nothing new. So they're praying to the living God who created all things. As a matter of fact, you knew that Christ would be rejected even years and years ago through the mouth of David. So you know everything. All the hardships that come against God's people, God already knows ahead of time. That's what they're saying. Nothing new, nothing to panic about. God already knew all of this. Verse 27, for upon a truth. Oh, that's the same words as verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 37. Another phrase. For upon a truth, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, speaking to God, to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to happen. Even Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the things that they did in making their judgments against Christ at his trials were all determined ahead of time to happen by God. Nothing new. So these are people who have been threatened. See, they're having this recognition, this proper perspective. They're speaking to the God who created everything, is in charge of all things. As a matter of fact, he's planned everything to happen the way it has. And verses 29 and 30 is their request. Just like Hezekiah, you know, once you talk to the Lord for who he is and get your proper perspective about who the Lord is, the proper perspective takes place about our circumstances. If the Lord's a creator, if he's predetermined all things to happen, he knows everything that's going to happen, and he's planned it all, what's the big deal? So I need to trust the one who's behind it all, no matter what the circumstances dictate. So verse 29 says, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and give to your servants that with all boldness to speak your word. What? That's it? Behold, look upon their threatenings. You look upon them. Kind of like Hezekiah did. He laid out the scroll in the altar and said, look upon these words. They're against you. So they're coming saying, we're serving you. These threatenings are against us to preach your word. So you look upon their threatenings and give to your servants that we can continue with boldness to speak your word. And then verse 30 says, in the stretching out of your hand to heal and signs and wonders to take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Let the miracles continue to authenticate the message of the word. In Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that God promised that he would send signs and wonders to accompany the apostles in order to confirm and establish that the message that they were giving was the message from God. So that's what they're praying. Continue to let the confirmation be there, your mighty hand working through these miracles in order to confirm and establish the preaching of the gospel which we are preaching. That's it. Recognition and then request. But the more time we spend recognizing him and spending our time focused on him for who he is, the less daunting our circumstances become. Sometimes they can be so overwhelming. But compared to Him, they're nothing. Especially if we know that He's behind it all. He's allowed it to happen. He has predetermined it to happen. And He provides the resource and the sustenance for His people to go through what He Himself has planned. And He plans these rough times for us to experience Him. His sustaining power, but Him personally. And over time, we continue to learn to trust Him. And after time, it's like, well, the Lord, I've trusted the Lord now for 500 hardships. He has not let me down once. Amazing. Just like God's Word says. I mean, after all, if He is God, that has to be that way, right? So after trusting Him for 500 circumstances, and you know as well as I do, good faith is hindsight 2020. I should have just trusted the Lord, you know. I could have been more at peace through those hardships. I should have known the Lord was going to take care of me, you know. But then after about the 500th time, it's like, I think I can trust Him ahead of time, you know. No more hindsight. You know, just whenever it comes up, it's like, well, here's another situation. Lord God, you're not just my God. You're not the Christian God of America. You are the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And you're my God. Behold the situation. But behold your servant. As we are here, serve you. So I know when I'm motivated properly in my prayer is when the Lord is the center of the prayer. He's recognized for who He is. And my requests are submitted to Him because He is the one who has brought the circumstances about. And He is the one who will sustain me through them. He wants me to experience His sustaining presence and power. Not just a head belief and a religious belief, but in reality, in life. He wants me to experience Him and come to know Him. Next week, we'll finish out this chapter, see how it all turns out. Hezekiah is doing pretty good. The courage of Hezekiah to seek the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah, and then he himself to seek the Lord in prayer and just spread it out before the Lord and present it to Him and leave it in His hands and recognize God for who He is. He's going to experience a sickness too, where the prophet Isaiah is going to come to him and say, "Get your house in order, you're about to die." That's not exactly, you know, I don't want you to start getting nervous if I knock on your front door sometime and say, "I got a message for you." Get your house in order. You're about to die. Well, Hezekiah came through that in flying colors too. But it's when the Babylonians came. The enemy comes not with threatening, but with friendship. And that's when Hezekiah stumbled. So we'll see that as we continue through this section. Let's end in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for another time that we can get a glimpse of who You are and how we are to approach You, how we can recognize when we're being self-centered and all we care about is ourselves. And yet in reality, it is Your name that's at stake. Your faithfulness to us is what brings You glory. It's not for our sake, but Your sake, and we get to reap the benefits of serving and being a child of the true and only living God. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.